Kind of an interesting article I saw, I guess it was Friday, because it's been Saturday and Sunday on the front page as well of USA Today. It usually carries over the weekend, but there's a front page article about how the rich and famous, or at least those who are more so than us, in California on the Malibu Beach have erected a fence, or there's a fence there that they're wanting to try to keep because it keeps out kind of the riffraff from that rich part of the beach. Generally before, it would have been no problem for, you know, just commoners to walk on that beach and enjoy its beauty. And those who own property or whatnot on it want to keep this chain link fence up so that it's basically just theirs. And so nobody else can walk on the beach and enjoy it. You know, I saw that and I thought, isn't it interesting how we rely on fences to keep people out? Usually when you see a fence, be it barbed wire or electric or even just a plain old wooden fence in our neighborhoods, we think about them in the sense of keeping people away. We think of a fence in terms of home security. And that's right. That's what it is. It serves as a very visual and physical barrier between you and me. This is my property. Here's the line. That's your property. You don't come over here without asking. I don't come over there without asking. I spank my kids. I don't spank your kids unless they come in my yard, and then they're fair game. We think of fences as keeping what we don't want out, but also a fence is used to keep what we do want in. Think about the security that you feel if you've got a yard and kids, how you can let your kids go out and play in the backyard and not worry about it because you've got a fence there that protects them. It keeps them within the safe boundary. If you've got a pet, you can let them run around the backyard, no problem, because you've got a fence there and it keeps them in and it keeps them safe. I heard about a study done some years ago on a playground near a busy street. They were going to erect a big chain link fence around the perimeter of the playground, and they decided they'd do a study before they put the fence up. And they had the playground, and then they had some grassy area around the playground, and then surrounding that was the highway. And they wanted to put the fence up, obviously, to protect the kids. Well, they had some adults go and observe the activities of these kids before they put the fence up, and they noticed that the kids would not get outside the playground on the grass. They would just stay right there on the playground. But then after they put the fence up, you know, around the perimeter of the grass, then the kids would venture outside the playground onto the grass. In fact, some even climbed the fence, you know, and were standing on the fence. And they concluded from this that these kids have an emotional security because that fence is there. They feel more comfortable in getting out and enjoying the grass and not just staying in close to the playground. There is an emotional security there for them in having knowing that they're safe as long as they stay inside the fence. The greatest fence that you and I have in our lives is the Word of God. It serves as a barrier to protect us. It serves as the boundary by which we know go this far and no further. Because outside of that is outside of God's will. And the thing that the boundary that God has designed to protect us, if that is removed, the protection, the safety of living wisely is also removed. Now, obviously, it doesn't guarantee a pain-free life, but it brings you immeasurably closer to the ideal that God desires for you to have. On the other hand, if we get outside that fence, there is a guaranteed downhill slope to eventual destruction. But what's interesting to me about the fence of the Word of God is that it is a fence with an open gate. You're not locked in. It is a fence you can scale. It is a door that is open, a fence gate that is open that you can walk out of freely. But I want us to talk today as we look at Manasseh and look at the results of what happened in the life of a guy who took down all the fences Let's look together in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Manasseh. His name refers to one of the two sons of Joseph. Joseph, the ancient patriarch in the book of Genesis, had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And this king Manasseh is also obviously named after a tribe. But this guy was a ruler not of the north, where Joseph's tribe lived, but of the south. Manasseh was a nasty, godless king. If you know much about the scripture and about the kings that reigned after David down south in Judah, you know that Manasseh is at the very bottom of the pile. He is the worst of the worst of all the kings that reigned. And we're going to look today at a hard look at a man who lived without any barriers, without any fences, without any restraint at all in his life, and where it took him and what it caused him to understand. Well, let's begin right here in verse 1. First couple of verses we're introduced to him. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. You know, the names that usually come to mind when you think about evil dictators in the last century, obviously, are Hitler, Stalin, people who have not only devastated the countries that they've invaded or overrun, but also devastated their own people, particularly Stalin and what he did to the Russian folks at the expense of building up communism. The German theologian Emil Brunner made the sarcastic suggestion that Adolf Hitler should be posthumously, after his death now, given an honorary Doctor of Theology degree. And it was a sarcastic suggestion because he says that what Hitler did was awaken Europe to what it's like without Christianity. That this is where a leader is going to take a nation if we don't have Christianity. And so he says it awakened Europe to appreciate the Christianity that it holds as its dominant religion. Hitler reigned 12 years. Stalin reigned 12 years. And the damage that they did during that time. Manasseh, we're told here, reigned 55 years. Now, we just breeze over that, but think about that. Imagine having a Hitler, having a Stalin for 55 years over your nation. And we're told that he did evil on the level of the people whom God dispossessed. In other words, the folks that Joshua conquered in coming into the land. He says that he was on that level. He was on that level of godlessness. And even though Manasseh had one of the greatest fathers in the Old Testament, Hezekiah, it just amazes me how the tables turned. And it's almost like Manasseh was just waiting for Dad to die so that he could do what he wanted to do. Because simply going beyond the fences, he tore them down. It's not that he just went beyond the fences, but he tore them all down. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Well, let's look at what he did in verse 3. We're told that he rebuilt the high places which his father Hezekiah had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through the fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. And he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Man, notice the specifics that's listed here. He rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah had torn down. He says that he built the high places. He erected altars. He made Asherim, which are basically little totem poles of the goddess Asherah that they would bow down and worship. He built altars. He built altars. Verse 5, he built altars. You see him involved in building and building and building all the things that his father had torn down. He lived like the world. Specifically, it says here he was into idolatry, verse 3. He was into astrology. He was into child sacrifice. He was into witchcraft. He was into divination. He was into sorcery. He was into talking with mediums and spiritists. It's almost like he went to the book of Deuteronomy and says, all right, tell me everything I'm not supposed to do. He says, and that's what we'll do. It's almost a checklist. You can walk down the list of what Israel was not supposed to do, and here is what Manasseh says, this is what we're doing. And he leads the nation astray. You know, in a very literal sense, he rebuilt what Hezekiah had torn down. And in another sense, he tore down the fences that Hezekiah had built. And he allowed godlessness just to run rampant through the nation. Jeremiah said this. He said, just listen. It says, and they have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind. In other words, Jeremiah is saying that God says, what they have done didn't even cross my mind. It is so wicked. To burn their own sons and daughters as child sacrifice in this valley. I want to show you this valley in Jerusalem. Some video. Think of an aerial view here of Jerusalem. The Hinnom Valley is right down here, and we're going to look at it from this southern area. So we're looking north now. And of course, here's the Temple Mount. The ancient city of David would have followed this road on the west and then this way on the east. So the city of David is like right here. And then the Hinnom Valley would have followed behind this ridge. You can see this ridge going right here. The Hinnom Valley circled the west side, well, you can see it, the west side and the south side of Jerusalem. And if you look at the same area topographically, of course, here's the Temple Mount. Here's where the city of David was. And the Hinnom Valley is this southern part, and then it bends around into the western part. And I want to show you some video of when I stood right here, looking back down this way and panning across this valley. This is the Hinnom Valley. This is the place where Manasseh set up a place, basically, to burn his sons in order to offer them as a child sacrifice to the god Molech. This valley has a pretty sordid history. This is the valley, incidentally, where Judas took his own life in the New Testament. Interesting that Jesus compares this valley to hell. Ben Hinnom, meaning the sons of Hinnom, the Hinnom Valley. And incidentally, this little walled area right here is called in Greek, Akeldama. It means field of blood. And this is where Judas hung himself, where he took his life here in the valley of Hinnom. But you can get kind of a better view here if we look at some still shots. And this is looking south and to the east. The Dead Sea would be off in this far area. Of course, you can't see it. The next shows us due south, which is more the area in which the sacrifices more than likely were made. And the next one shows us a little bit further to the right, further to the west. Jesus referred to this valley as Gehenna in Greek. It's translated hell. And he called it that because that's where they continually burn their garbage. And I find it interesting that they're still burning their garbage in this valley today. Jesus used it as a reference to hell because there was continual burning there, and burning of that which was, you know, waste, or that which was, you know, of no value. And that continual burning, Jesus says, that is what hell is going to be like. Perhaps you saw the headline this week, Dallas Morning News, a father was sentenced to death for murdering his 9-year-old, 6-year-old daughter. It's impossible to read that story. Maybe you saw it on the news. Possible to read that story without just shaking your head. Going, what could possess a man to have that kind of evil? Very publicized as well was the statement of his ex-wife, where she said in part, quote, "You are one of the most heinous murderers of modern time. Hitler didn't kill his own children. Dahmer didn't kill his own children. For what you've done," she said, "my family, friends, myself, hope you burn in hell forever." You know, I was struck by this particularly where it says that Hitler didn't kill his own children. We generally think of that leader as pretty much the top of the pile of the worst world leaders we've ever had. Yet he didn't kill his own children. Interesting. And yet we look back at the man who reigned 4 times as long as Hitler, who was sacrificing his own children for a god, for a false god, ultimately a demon. This has to be the height of Satan's deception. Look at the summary that's given of this godless king in verse 9. "Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So it's not just that he is compared in verse 2 to do just like the nations that God said, "You're godless and I'm taking you out so my people can come in." But he says now that Manasseh has led Judah to do even worse than them. How does God respond to this? Look at verse 10. "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." God sent the prophets to Manasseh. God sent the prophets to the people, the fence builders, to say, look, we need to get the fences back up. We need to get the barriers of God's word and God's law back up and begin living within them. Because if you don't do this, then God's going to bring a nation in and haul you off to exile. It wasn't that they didn't hear the truth. It wasn't that they didn't know the truth. It wasn't that they couldn't see it and understand the truth. It was that even though the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, they paid no attention. They heard it, but they ignored it. They paid no attention to it. Bertrand Russell was once asked what he would say to God if he were to ever meet him. Russell said, quote, "I will tell him he did not give me enough evidence." Such an interesting parallel to our culture, because I think the problem that we deal with today is not a lack of evidence. It's not a lack of truth. It's a suppression of the truth. Because we're told in Romans 1 that God has clearly shown us through what he has made, his invisible qualities, his holiness and who he is, that we ought to worship him because he has created everything. That there is enough in the creation to prove that there is the existence of God. But that truth is suppressed. Romans goes on to say, the truth is suppressed and their foolish heart is darkened. Not only that, but God has clearly told us that his purpose for our lives, beyond simply showing that he exists in creation, through the word of God, he's revealed that his purpose for us is to come to know him through his son, Jesus Christ. That truth is clearly laid out here for us. And yet it is not a problem of a lack of truth. It is a problem of not paying attention to it, of suppressing the truth. You know, interestingly, it was this week, this very week, back in 1675, in Massachusetts, they made a law that I thought was kind of interesting. It was a law that they locked the doors of church during the message. But you know why? because people would leave. People would leave, and so they locked the doors so that nobody could get out. There's been times I thought that'd be a good idea. But it wouldn't be effective, because we could lock the doors, we could strap you to your chair, we could tape your eyes open, and stick earphones right in your ears and make you listen and make you look. But we can't make you take to heart what you're hearing. Rabbi Zacharias once said, "How often we in our lives and our homes are determined to do it our way rather than God's way. We find in the end that we squandered God's blessings by selling ourselves to lesser causes." C.S. Lewis said, "There's two kinds of people in the world, those who bend their knee to Him and say, 'Your will be done,' and those who refuse to bend their knee, and God says to them, 'All right then, Your will be done.'" And He lets them go their own way. See, if you go outside God's Word, if you pay no attention to when He talks to you, then that fence that God has erected for your protection, don't be surprised then when your life falls apart. In fact, God may let it fall apart. In fact, God may cause it to fall apart to teach you what you would not learn through simply listening through the Scripture. And this is exactly what happened to Manasseh. Look at verse 11. You remember verse 10 said, God spoke, but they did not pay attention. Verse 11, therefore, in light of the fact that they would not pay attention, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. The word here for hooks, if you go to your margin, mine says it is thongs put through the nose. Literally, the Hebrew word there is used elsewhere in the Scripture to refer to a ring that you would stick through the gills of a huge fish in order to keep him. It was used, the same word is used of a ring that you would stick through the nose of a cow or a bull that was unmanageable. And we do that today. You know, the bull gets the nose ring because if you guide him by that nose ring, it hurts so much that he will submit and he will do what you say because it's so painful. The picture we get here of Manasseh is a man whose life is so out of control that he has to be led away with hooks in his nose, literally led away with a nose hook, like an unmanageable beast. He's got a nose hook, he's bound with bronze shackles, and he's taken away to a foreign land. There's a company here in the States that has an action figure called Invisible Jim. Have you seen this? Invisible Jim? Invisible Jim is selling like hotcakes in Europe. Invisible Jim has on the box, basically what it is a box that's empty. And on the outside of the box, it has things like Invisible Jim, realistic fake hair. It says, quote, as not seen on TV. It says, camouflage suit sold separately. And there's been some distributors. One distributor, in fact, when they got this box, received a whole shipment of these empty boxes and called the company and said, is there some mistake? All these boxes are empty. And he said, no, that's the product. And they're selling like hotcakes for about $2 and something over in Europe. And they have not yet received one complaint. This is a great illustration of great marketing, great packaging, but an empty box. What a comparison we can make to what we're told in this culture. Great marketing, great packaging, but when you open it up and you finally get into what you bought, it's empty. How long is it going to take us to learn that what this world has to offer through all its marketing, all of its packaging, all of its beauty and splendor, when you get right down to it, the bottom line is it's empty. That there's nothing there. The words should be a great lesson to us today when we read that the Lord spoke to Manasseh. Just verse 10 is so simple, and yet it is so profound. He spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So what happens? Verse 11, therefore God brings the nose hooks. What this text teaches us today is that what we refuse to learn through instruction, God may teach us through pain. Pain is a wonderful substitute teacher if you skip out the class on simple instruction. God sent his prophets, God spoke to Manasseh, but they paid no attention. Therefore, God brought the foreign king to come in to capture him with nose hooks, take him off to Babylon. Steve Gallagher said, a life which has become out of control only comes back under control through the processes of God's discipline. You know, and God's discipline is pretty different for every child. Kathy and I discipline our daughters differently. They're different personalities, different temperaments. What works with one is not necessarily going to work with another. Same with God's children. God may decide that such and so, brother such and so over here, is out of God's will. He stepped outside the fences. He knows he's outside the fences, and God has to bring discipline in this brother's life in order to bring him back in. But how he disciplines brother so-and-so here, it may differ totally from the way he disciplines you. But his discipline as a wise father is tailor-made, and it is effective. Manasseh was so out of control that he had to have nose hooks. Your life, it may be different, and yet at the same time, just as effective. Oscar Wilde wrote a book, his work called De Profundis, while he was in prison. Think about Manasseh as you listen to this. He said, prosperity, pleasure, and success may be rough of grain and common in fiber, but sorrow is the most sensitive of all created things. Where there is sorrow, there is holy ground. Someday people will realize what that means. They will know nothing of life until they do. Essentially, what he's saying is that he learned things in sorrow in prison that he never would have learned in the life of seeking pleasure that he had. And if your life today is riddled with pain because you know you've made poor decisions, you may be believing the lie, and it's such a subtle lie, even in Christian marketing today, that all you need to do is to hear this little phrase, or to have this particular study Bible, or to go to this particular Bible study, or to listen to this particular preacher that's got this particular secret. It's just an issue of knowledge that you don't have yet. And if you just hear this particular phrase, or you just pray this particular prayer, then all of a sudden everything's going to change for you. You know, we view the spiritual life like we listen a lot of times to diet programs. We'll look at diet programs on TV, and they'll say, look, all you got to do is drink this shake and take a nap, and you wake up and you've lost 10 pounds. That's what we want to happen in life. Physically, we feel like we're overweight. What are we going to do? Well, what's the most appealing invisible gem that our culture gives us but to say, all you got to do is drink this chocolate shake, take a nap, and you're going to wake up and you're going to have lost 10 pounds. I mean, how much more appealing can that be, and yet the box is empty. In the spiritual life, we want exactly the same thing. We want to just hear that magic phrase, or to just come and passively listen to some magic words that are going to impact our brain, and all of a sudden our life's going to be changed. Well, God can work through his word. In fact, that's the beginning of it, but that can't be the end of it. You've got to put into practice what you've heard. Manasseh heard the truth. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. And there is the secret. Just like in losing weight, it's not drinking a shake and waking up and 10 pounds all of a sudden are gone. It is hard work. The same is in the spiritual life. It's not just a matter of hearing the truth, it's living. It's living the truth. It's living it out. The clear solution is clear, but it's not easy. You've got to come to the place in your life that you realize that you are not in control. That you have no more control of your life than you do the weather. Usually it comes in stages. We realize we can't control other people. Okay, about 10, 15 years in a marriage, you get this picture. You cannot control this other person. You can't control somebody else, but you know, the truth is you also can't control your own life. Yes, you make decisions that affect things, but what happens to you on the outside, you know, a car wreck happens, your health, a lot of things you cannot control. And ultimately, you have to come to the place in your life where you realize you can't even control a lot of times your will and the flesh in you that desires sin. And so you must surrender your heart and your life completely to Jesus Christ. A lot of us have a hard time letting go of that control. We want to control our lives. We want to be Lord. And we don't want to surrender it to Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a person who has a cancer who is finally willing to allow a surgeon to do the unthinkable, to take a sharp scalpel and to cut you open in order to remove that cancer. And it's such an interesting thing. It's an interesting issue of trust, because what are you doing? You've come to the realization when you realize you cannot control your health once you've got that cancer. And so what do? You allow yourself to be put asleep. I mean, talk about trust. You allow yourself to be put unconscious to where you have absolutely no control. And you allow this man who is virtually a stranger, except for his credentials up on the wall, which you trust, you allow him to cut you open, to take something out, and you're trusting that he's going to take out the right thing, to sew you back up, and then you've got incredible pain in the recovery. That is trust. And it's that same kind of trust that you've got to have in your life regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. That you have a cancer in the sense that you have your flesh, your sin within you. And you must turn completely over to Jesus Christ and say, Lord, I'm opening myself. Lock the doors. I see people leaving back there. You got to turn yourself over and say, Lord, even if it takes great pain. All right? Are you at that place in your life yet where you can say that? Lord, I'm giving everything up to you, even if it takes great pain. Get that cancer out of my life. That is submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And until you come to that point, Manasseh, up to this point, is your illustration. But what happens when you come to that point and you realize that you need to surrender yourself to Jesus Christ? Ah, now there can be a true pivot in your life, as was in Manasseh's. Look at verse 12. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. When he prayed to him, he, meaning God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Augustine once wrote, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." In other words, God has designed us to have no satisfaction in anything this world offers, just in the one who created it. And that's it. In his distress, we're told, Manasseh cried out to God. It took nose hooks. It took bronze shackles. It took being taken away from his position and put into a totally different position, that of a slave in a foreign land, before Manasseh would turn and realize that he must surrender his life to the Lord. And he did. And I believe his conversion was genuine. Look at the next few verses. Skip down to verse 15. Look at what he did. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as the, as well as all the altars which he has built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he threw them outside the city. And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Interesting, verse 17. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. You can see the heart change of Manasseh if you understand what these offerings are. The peace offering and the thank offering were not required of the Old Testament Jew. The burnt offering was to atone for sin, but the peace offering was an optional offering that you would lay on top of the required offering. It was something that you went above and beyond. And the thank offering in particular was a type of peace offering which you basically took the meat and you laid it there, thanking God because of something that he had done. What you see here in Manasseh is not just a guy that's going through the motions because he knows God will get him if he doesn't go through the motions. But it is a guy who knows now that the Lord is God, so much so that he is offering sacrifices to the Lord, not just according to the letter of the law, but going above and beyond to say thank you. He is truly worshiping in his heart. And yet how distressing to see that the people still struggled with idolatry. The people still sacrificed on the high places. It says, although only to the Lord their God, gives the impression that it wasn't a true heart change there. Because you weren't supposed to sacrifice any other place but in Jerusalem at the temple. And yet they sacrificed at a place of convenience to them, any old high place they chose. I want you to notice a principle that's difficult to swallow, and yet it's true nonetheless, that God stands ready to forgive the vilest sinner. We see that here in Manasseh, though not always removing the consequences of sin. Yeah, you can get outside the fences. Yeah, you can tear down the fences like Manasseh. Yeah, you can allow such great pain in your life, and then yeah, finally turn and God will forgive you. Yes. But he will not always remove the consequences of sin. And even though Manasseh had turned, he was now leading a nation that still in their heart was as godless as the day that Manasseh was leading in godlessness himself. Several years ago, we may remember back in 96, we had a bad windstorm here in town, blowing trees down, blowing fences down. I remember it took the awning of Vision Ministries. I was up here one evening, and I heard slap, 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 and I looked out the window down the street, and that awning of Vision was just going boom, 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 boom. The wind was blowing so hard. And then finally, it takes it off. Blowing fences down, well, it blew our fence down at home. And came home and saw that the fence was blown down. And my first concern was for our dog, who was in the backyard, that she'd gotten out. You know, here's opportunity now to get out. The fence is gone. You know, I'm off to chase every smell that's come by, and I haven't had the opportunity. Walk in the backyard, and there's Sam sitting there right where she's supposed to be. And Kathy brought this up this week as I thought about that. It's such an interesting heart that this dog had for us. She died several years ago, but it's a wonderful heart that she had. Because she was there, she didn't have to follow every scent that came down the street. That fence was gone. She could have walked out. But she was so content to know that she was where she needed to be. She had no need to run outside the fence. She was where she needed to be. She was content to stay there. She knew that was obedient. And what a great illustration that is for where we are in our walk with Christ. Because Christ gives us fences for our good, for our safety, not to hinder us, but to help us and protect us. But the fences have breaches in them where we could get out if we wanted to. It's an open gate. It's a choice. You don't have to stay inside. But like a simple dog, we should understand that within that fence we have all we need. Really, we have all we want. And the greatest joy in our life is to be obedient to the Master who died on the cross for our sins. And we can find great contentment there. Manasseh here illustrates two things for us. He illustrates, first of all, the awful results of living without fences. And some of you today, I know, are tempted, standing on the fence and you're shaking it. In fact, you're thinking about jumping over the fence and walking outside the will of God. Take a good, hard look at Manasseh. because God's got a nose hook for you. Not just to punish, but to bring you back. Manasseh not only illustrates the awful results of living without fences, but the awesome grace of God to forgive the vilest sinner who turns to Him in sincerity. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today for recording the evil life of Manasseh and all the evil things he did, almost a direct contradiction to the book of Deuteronomy. How he chose to do evil and so led his people to do evil and tore down all the fences. And yet also, Lord, in Your great love, You sought him, and like a surgeon, You cut him open and took out that cancer and allowed him to go through such pain that it drew him back to realize that You and You alone are the only God and You are the only way to live. And so I pray for myself, Lord, here today and for each of us as we are in a culture that sells us invisible gems, as we are in a culture that sells us lies, that says life outside the fence is really the only life of contentment that there is. Would You show us today through Manasseh, Lord, and through an honest reality check in our own past, that there is no contentment outside Your will, that the only joy and true, honest way to live that fulfills us as human beings as we were designed to live is to live in the fence and to live in worship and obedience to You. So strengthen us, Lord, today to remain. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord bless you.